Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. The book of Galatians, chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 20 and 21, but to pick up something of the context, let's begin with verse 15. In the words of Paul, most likely the words in the argument that he used with Peter over their controversy, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Some of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. I believe that these were the first verses as a new Christian in December of 1990 as I got a Scripture memory packet. I think this may have been the first or at least the second passage that I memorized as a new Christian. These words are so powerful, they are so fundamental, they are so central to everything that we are that I feel like almost anything I have to say after just reading it is going to detract, and I pray that that would not happen this morning. We have moved at this part of Galatians to Paul's defense against Peter, or rather his addressing of Peter because of the problems that were coming into the church of Antioch because of Peter compromising the gospel by not eating with the Gentiles, re-erecting the old covenant law for both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul doesn't take kindly to that. He says it is a compromise of the gospel. He goes after it and addresses it. And so beginning at verse 15, we have probably the words, or at least a summary paraphrase of the words that Paul used specifically with Peter to argue with him, to talk about how it is that no one is justified by the works of the law. And I want to emphasize again today, this morning, what I emphasized last week, is that there are only two ways of so-called salvation pictured here. One is works of law, other is faith in Christ. And I think a lot of people get that, but when they think of law, they think the law of the New Testament. And so really there are two ways of salvation, so to speak. One is by works of the law by which no one will be saved, but then there's faith in Christ plus some extra works, plus a new covenant law, a new law. No, not the law of the Old Testament. No, we can't be saved by that. But go ahead and add baptism to that. Go ahead and add Christian parenting to that. Go ahead and add being a good little boy, good little girl, being an abstainer, a teetotaler, whatever it is that fills in the blank there, that there's something that in addition to faith in Christ alone, or just having a devotional time, or having family worship, or having this, that, or the other thing added to the finished work of Christ. And I say that anything that you add one jot, one tittle, opens the door and puts it back into the category of righteousness by the law. Anything that you add that you think that God is accepting of you because of anything that you and I do, puts it not into the category of faith in Christ, it puts it back into the category of works of the law. And Paul is very clear, he's very definitive. No one will be justified by the works of the law, not even if you add faith in Christ to it. Two ways, works of the law by which no one will be justified. There is faith in Christ alone. And so I tried to argue from that last week, verse 16, this is the heart of the letter, and this is Paul's definitive answer to the question of, are we justified by faith plus works or faith alone? And I've strongly asserted, as I think Paul does here, that this is one of the clearest evidences in the Bible of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That is very doctrinal. That is very objective. That is very declarative. That is very kind of high, haughty thinking, transitional, positional theology. But in verses 19 through 21, we have moving from the objective to the subjective. So that Paul tells us about a Christianity that is life-giving. A Christianity that begins first with a death, a gospel that begins with first a death, then a gospel that leads to life. And I'm reminded here that not only are we justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but I want to point out that nobody is saved because they believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Let me make that clear. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but because I believe that doctrine doesn't mean that I'm saved. Because believing the doctrine of justification by faith is not the same thing as having faith in Christ. But this moving from the objective, doctrinal, positional declaration of what God does in Christ and through Christ, where he declares us righteous, not he makes us righteous, he declares us righteous, has a very powerful after effect that Paul speaks about in these passages. Now, you may have noticed in the way that I read the passage, because remember in the original Greek there are no punctuations, properly speaking, and there are no verse numbers. If you were to read it, it just reads line on line, and sometimes it just goes right on, and you can't even tell. So when the people who did the verse and the translation and such put it together, they were doing the best they can and trying to figure out how to bring it into English. That is, by the way, no small task. It's not just take this word, make it this word, this word, this word, this word, and realign it, put a period at the end. It's much more complicated than that. So I'm thankful for good translations that are helpful to us. But I want to suggest in my rereading of the verse that the end of verse 19, beginning into verse 20, go together. Many of the commentators, most of the commentators I read agree with this. So that you ought to put a period at the end of verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, period. Now, put the clause, so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. I suggest that it's the same meaning, but it puts a little bit of a difference on the emphasis. So then verse 19, what he says is that the law killed me. I've died to the law. I'm not married to the law. I'm not a slave of the law. I'm not any longer under the law's dominion or demands anymore. Even God's law, which is what we're talking about, right? Even God's law. He says, I'm not married to it. I'm not in subjection to it. I'm not under its slavery. He says, but this has an effect to it. It's an effect that I'm calling this morning the death and life of the gospel. And several things I want us to notice, actually two main things. I want us to talk this morning what we see in this in regards to our death in the gospel, and then secondly, our life in the gospel, and then break apart verse 20. These are amazing, amazing words. First of all, in verse 20, we see our death in the gospel. He says, verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. Then he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Now, that's an astounding statement. And we have to go all over the place to try to figure out, well, what does that mean? Does that mean somehow metaphysically that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, I was kind of somehow there mystically with him? Well, I think there is some things to that, but it's entering into Christ, being in union with Christ, brings you into all of his benefits and all of his experiences so that it can actually be said that when I come to believe the gospel, something in me dies. Something in me is crucified. So there's part of it that is that spiritual dimension. There's this part of me that part of me dies to it. But I think there's something more fundamental in the context, which is, remember later in the book, it says that he was born under the law. And why did he go to the cross? He there went to the cross to bear the curse of the law. And so what he is essentially saying here is that when Christ was crucified, in relation to the law, he was set free from the bondage of the law. He doesn't have to keep the law anymore. He was born under the law previously. All of God's commandments, those are the things that he was born and bound to. And when he died to the law so that he might live to God. Now, he lived to God through the law because he was perfect. But we know we can't do that. And so part of what's being said here is that in Christ's death, because I'm in union with Christ, just as he died, born under the law, bore the curse of the law, was killed under the curse of the law, we too have been cursed under the law in union with him. And now that has been put aside and we've been liberated. We've been made alive. We've been crucified with Christ, and there's no longer the old man under the curse of the law. The man that is in union with Adam, that man is dead. That woman is dead. The one who bore the consequences of Adam's sin, that old man, the flesh, has been crucified with Christ, and because of that, we are no longer under bondage to the law. Now, let me say this. If you've not yet become a Christian, you are fully under the law. You are fully bound to keep every iota of the law. If you're hoping that it's like 50-50, 75-25, 90-10, if you're hoping that like mostly good enough is good enough, the scriptures make it very clear, he who keeps the law is bound to keep the entirety of the law. So in other words, you go that route, the only thing that will be acceptable to God is a perfect, final, complete, from beginning to end, keeping of the entirety of the law. Which you're supposed to say, that really stinks. There's no way I can be that good. There's no way. I've already blown it. Even if I begin to obey God perfectly right now, I've still got an entire past life of sin that I've got to deal with. Yes, which is why you ought to flee to Christ right now. Which is right now you ought to say, God, there is no hope for me outside of Christ. There is no salvation for me outside of Christ. And here's what happens. Is that old self that is bound and born into the bondage of the law, you get into union with Christ and you are crucified. And now you are set free from the law. You don't have to obey it any longer. And this is the kind of death that Paul is speaking of here when he says, I've done that through the law. I've died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Which brings us to the second part. You say, okay, well, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. So all I got to do is believe in Jesus, and then I'm set free from sin, penalty, and guilt, and wrath, and condemnation, and then I can live any way that I want to. Now, notice the clause that tells us why we are crucified with Christ, why we have died to the law. Notice again in verse 20, so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. Why? What is the purpose of being crucified with Christ? What is it to be satisfied in Christ, to bear the curse of the law, is that we might live to God. You see, some people who want to take these kind of passages and say, you know what? Because of this, I have a lawless gospel, and it doesn't matter how I live, and this is the most extreme abuse of it, but it doesn't matter how I live now because I've been saved. And that becomes the goal of Christianity. I've been saved, I've made a decision, I've been justified, but here's the purpose of justification, so that we might live to God. That we no longer be slaves of sin, that we no longer be slaves of the flesh, that we might live in liberty and freedom and worship and joy and suffering and sorrow for God, to God, with God, in God, for the glory of God. And so our life in the gospel, we read verse 20, what is life in the gospel? Here's the summary of it. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It is to live to God. It is to live to God. It's to have a live to God life. so that whether I eat or I drink or whatever I do, I live to God. Whether I love or whether I fight or whether I study or whether I work on my car or paint a room or make a nice brisket or whatever it may be, I'm to God, living to God, doing it for God, loving and working and caring and serving to God. Why? Because God said I've got to do it. Because if I don't do it, God will be angry at me. No, it's to live to Him. It's to liberate, to love Him. So our life in the gospel, he says several things, four things about it. First of all, its source. What is the source of this life, this new life in us? We talk about justification, but remember, justification is a legal declaration. And some people want to stop there. Well, it's a legal declaration by which God proclaims me as a justified sinner in Christ. Okay, so it's very legal. It's kind of like getting a piece of paper that has the official Tennessee stamp on it. It says, now you are no longer bound to obey that law. Well, that, you know, I don't go, oh, I just love it. You know, I don't go kiss the judge and, you know, I don't, or police officers or anything like that. Well, not all, she does, but I don't. But that's not the mere declaration of innocence isn't as personal as what we look at this morning. The source of this new life is an astounding source because he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but here's the astounding words, Christ who lives in me. What that doesn't mean is I know the doctrine of Christ in my brain, and therefore Christ dwells in me. We have something more supernatural, something more vital. Most of the time in Scripture, it's attributed to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 8, it makes it clear that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. And here's what it is. When we die and are crucified with Christ, this living Christ comes and dwells within us. That's why merely making a decision for Christ is not necessarily the same thing as salvation. Making an intellectual assent to the gospel is not necessarily the same thing. Now, it comes with an intellectual assent, but this is where the second person and the third person of the Trinity come and dwell in us. There's a new power. There's an indwelling spirit. Christ Jesus himself, who perfectly loved God, who perfectly desired God, comes and makes his habitat among us. In one sense, he incarnates himself again in a very different way than the incarnation. So I'm not running into heresy here. But nevertheless, Christ is in me. Christ is in my soul, in my spirit, in who I am in some amazing, mystical way. And you see, that's very different than believing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's very different than just saying I got saved the other day by praying this prayer or walking an aisle or doing something. Or when I was 5 years old, Mama led me through the sinner's prayer. This is new life. This is transformative. When you have God living in you, things start to happen. New longings, new passions, new desires. And it's always intermingled with sin. It's always intermingled with failure. And I'm fully aware of that. But nevertheless, it's real. It's powerful. It's supernatural. And Christ is the source of the life that we might live to God. Why? Because what the law could not do, God did, according to Romans 8, in sending his Son for us. So this isn't just a booster shot to help us keep the law. We've died to the law. Now the power of God in the person of his Son, in the person as well of his Spirit, comes and is the source of a new life in God. Now for some, that comes in a very dramatic way. I mean, instantly, dramatically, powerfully, so that that new creaturehood is like black and white. It's like night and day. For others, it comes apparently more gradually. But be sure of this, whether it's more gradual or more instantaneous, it's a new life. It is God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the source of this new life is that Jesus lives in us. This Jesus who, not in his humanity, but him in the mystery of his incarnation and being the God-man, comes and dwells in us so that it can be said that Paul could say, I don't live anymore. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Well, Paul, does that mean you don't try anything? And here's where this doctrine has been abused. Well, you shouldn't even try to live the Christian life. You need to kind of put your will and your heart and your mind into neutral. And then Jesus is like a secondary engine that locks into your transmission and starts. And here we are, you know, he's got his engine running and locked into the transmission. And when you try to do anything and you lock into the transmission, it just grinds. Well, what's wrong? Well, you're trying too hard. Well, what should I do? Kick it into neutral and let go and let God, and Jesus will take it over. We see that not only is not true of other scriptures, but we see this here in this verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live. In certain places, Paul says, I labored harder than them all. In places, he tells Timothy, Timothy, think hard on these things. Exercise yourself to godliness. So he's not negating responsibility, but he's saying that this responsibility is empowered by a new supernatural power, which is Christ in us. So the source is Christ. Second, what is the context? Notice in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Here's the context. The life I now live in the flesh. That's the context. Where do we live out the new life of the gospel? Well, it's in this flesh. And let me make clear here that this isn't flesh as Paul often uses it he's going to use it later in the book of Galatians, the sarx, the flesh, the sinful man, the remaining sin of nature. He's not talking about it. He's just rather saying this is humanity. This is flesh in a way that he uses it in other cases of flesh and blood. It just means who we are in humanity. So where do we live our new life in God? It is to be now. We can't put it off to the future and say, oh, someday I'll be released from sin, then I'll really live for God. Someday I won't have a remaining sin, so then when I go to heaven, man, I'm going to show Jesus just who the best Christian is, you know, because I'll be sinless, I'll be perfect. And someday I long, and until then, I've just got to kind of, you know, just let it happen as it happens. No, he says, this new life is now in the flesh. So with my sinful flesh, with my sinful humanity, a life that is lived to God is in the here and now. How many times, because of the difficulty of sin and the difficulty of relationships, we say, you know what? I just want to go. I just want to go. I just want to be done with it. Well, Paul says, that's not the play. Well, God will figure that out. But for now, you live this life of faith in the flesh, in your humanity. The third thing he tells us here is its object. What is the object of our life in the gospel? What are we living for? Well, we certainly live to God, but notice in verse 20, the object particularly, the life I now live in the flesh, I live believing. I live by faith. I live by a living, moving, acting trust in the Son of God. As we've heard several times today, Christianity is about Christ. It is about living to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in what? We've already heard it. Of his person, who he was, and his work, what he has done, and what he is doing, and what he shall yet do. So what does a crucified, dead life to the law look like? It looks like a life of faith, believing, trusting, hoping, returning, repenting, rejoicing. It's all of that. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means a life of dependence. It means a life of prayer. It means a life of humility. It means a life of going to Christ when we have sinned. It means going to Christ when we have done well. Instead of becoming self-righteous, we are humbled at his perfection. So the object of this new life of faith is the Son of God. And now here is its motivation. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, at first glance, this might not seem that unusual from other parts of the New Testament you've read, where Paul talks about Christ dying for us, Christ giving his life for all, and on, but this is one of the most intensely personal verses that Paul writes. It's one of the few places that he uses a first-person singular pronoun to address the work of Christ to himself. Well, what do I mean by that? Why is that important? Because he's moved from kind of the general idea of justification to new life, and now he's narrowed down to his very soul. And I wonder if at this point, as he looks Peter in the eye, or as he puts his pen to the paper to the Galatians, he doesn't have to put the pen down and just worship. If he doesn't have to stop with Peter with tears in his eyes and say, he loved me, Christ, the God-man, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the King of the nations, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the great shepherd of the sheep, the door, the vine, the great one, the overseer of his people. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And are there some of you who are very committed to the doctrine that Jesus died for sinners, but can you say, Jesus died for me? You're very convinced that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. You're very convinced that he loves other people, but are you convinced that he loves you? And so in this very intense and impersonal, he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who came to give us a new law to show us how we could be good people. That's not the motivation. To show us how to be reconciled to God and escape hell and be a good witness to other people. That's not what he writes here. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the faith, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's at least two things I believe. Christ loves me. You see, the object of faith is Christ, but what about him? That he's a loving Christ. That he loves us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And if he loved us when we were dead, he certainly loves us now that we're alive. If he didn't spare his own life to give us for us when we were rebels, then surely he will love us now that we are his children. Surely if he loved us when we were enemies and haters of God, he loves us now that he's shed his blood and brought us in and sealed us with the Holy Spirit and promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Surely if he loved me when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, he loves me that I'm adopted and I'm his and he is mine. What does it mean to live by faith in the Son of God? It's not to go through the checkbox of, okay, I believe that he was God. Okay, fully God, 100%. Okay, what else do you believe? I believe he was fully man. Okay, well, what else do you believe? That he historically died in outside of Jerusalem in around 33 or so AD. Okay, check, got that. It's not just the checkbook. What do I believe? I believe something that, in one sense, I would suggest are way more difficult to believe than that. Do you believe Jesus loved you and loved you and loved you and loved you and loved you? Do you believe that his motivation for going to the cross was not God twisting his arm and saying, okay, I want you to die for Rob. Okay, I guess I'll go. You know, oh, but he's such a sinner and you don't know how he's going to sin even after he's saved, but I'll go. Okay. No, he looks at the cross and he knows Rob and he's motivated. I love him. I love him enough to lay down my life for him. I love him enough and I want him to be with me to behold my glory and for us to exchange a love for one another that is an inner Trinitarian kind of love, that we may be as one so that they may know that I love you. And I am motivated so that he goes to the cross because he loved you. Not because he was angry at you, not because he's mad at you. And surely, if he could endure the cross out of love, then what is your sin now? Does it perturb him? Of course. Just like the sin of my kids perturbed me and my sins perturbed my wife, but I have no doubt of my love for them or their love for me. The fact that they've hung in there with me, and the fact that Christ has hung in with us and still we can say. Now, there's also a verb tense here that is important, because notice how it's translated in the ESV. He is the one who loved me. In other words, it's a done deal. It's not, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You know, it depends on how you. He loved me. It's done. It's settled. There's no more discussion about it. There's nothing that can change that. Because he loved me. How do I know that? Because he gave himself to me. He can no more stop loving you, Christian, than he can go back and undo the cross. He can no more stop loving you because of your sin than he can go back and reverse time. Yes, God can do anything, but he's not. He's not going to fly around the planet backwards and change that silliness around. But he's not going to undo the cross. And so when he says, I have new life that I might live to God, what is his motivation? It's not, I got to keep the law so that God will accept me. It's, I want to live to God because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Paul prays and says that one of his main prayers in Ephesians is that you might understand the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the width and the length and the depth and the height, that you might be strengthened in the inner man to understand with all of the saints that thing. Why? Because that's where the power of living to God comes. Husbands, do you really need another book on being a good Christian husband? Wives, do you really need another book on how to be a good Christian wife? Parents, do we need really another book on how to be good Christian parents? My point in saying that is, not that books are bad, but we already know, don't we? Let me give you something that will totally transform your marriage. Right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That'll absolutely change your marriage. That'll change your parenting. That'll change everything. But what is that? That's the fruit of the Spirit. How does the fruit of the Spirit come? By faith in Christ, by believing Christ, by loving Christ, by knowing Christ. I don't need probably a sixth step on how to handle my anger. I need to deal with my anger in love. How do I do that? By recognizing that what my children or what my wife or what one of you do to me is nothing compared to what I've done to God. And yet he's loved me. And yet he's given himself for me. The gospel and believing Christ is kind of like a Teflon of the soul. So that when sin splatters on you, you're like, oh, I'm so sorry. And he's like, I forgive you, man. It's okay. Man, I'm so sorry that I didn't do this the right way or didn't say this thing the right way or haven't been in there. You know, and you go, man, because I've been soaking my soul in the Teflon of the gospel, yes, it's there, and it needs to be addressed, and it needs to be washed, but you know what? What is that compared to God's love for me? And you know what? I don't even need your love. Now, let me say something very radical. You've heard me say it before. Part of it is our desire, our drive, our need to be loved. And so we put a constraint on somebody to love us as only God can. And so when other fails us, our idolatry is addressed. Saying, you know what? I'm so sorry I didn't show love to you. I'm so sorry that I didn't give you the kind of sacrificial giving as a husband that I should have given. I have found satisfaction in another. And I'm glad that you're sensitive to that. And I freely forgive you in Christ. But in one sense, I don't need you. Because Christ is all in all. Now, do I want you to be sanctified? Do I want us to grow in grace and confess our sins and learn and grow? And absolutely. But I don't need that to be happy. Because Christ is my joy. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me in a way that you never can. Sorry. You will never love me like Jesus. I will never love you like Jesus. I will never be able to give myself for you, and neither will your spouse, neither will your children, neither will your parents. Nobody will be able to love you and give themselves for you in the way that Christ has. So stop expecting them to. So the motivation you see is in soaking our souls in who Christ is. who loved me and gave himself for me, now what happens? I want to live to God. I want to live to God. I want to worship God. I want to know God. I want to know Christ. I want to live for him. Now the question comes, how do I do that? That's where the law comes in properly. And let me address just, because we're going to deal with this later. Because a lawless gospel at this point of justification doesn't leave the law completely. I'm just going to mention it. We're going to deal with it later. What does it then mean? What place do the commandments of God play for us when we are fully soaked in the gospel? We are saturating ourselves. We feel motivated. I want to love God. I want to love other people. Okay, what does that look like? It looks like things like, have no gods before me. It looks things like remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It looks like things like don't take my name in vain. It looks like things like don't murder and hate. And it looks like things like, you know, keep your hands on your wife and not somebody else's. It means things like keep your hands on your own stuff and not other people's stuff. It means tell the truth and don't lie. Oh, we're back to law, are we? So I got to do that to please God. No. Those are, if you were, just think of it this way. Think of bowling, right? I'm a terrible bowler. But I'm not this terrible. To put those bumpers up. I know, for kids, sorry, it doesn't mean you're terrible. It just means you're learning. But it's the bumpers. So what is the law? What is the moral law? What are God's commands there? It's not the motivation to get the ball going. It's the way that our love is vented and kept in and given direction to what love looks like. The Puritans used to say something like this, that the law is love's eyes, and without law, love is blind. That law is love's ears, and without law, love is deaf. But am I trying to love my neighbor as myself? Am I trying to confess my sin? Am I trying to keep the commandments of God in order and by motivation? No, it just gives shape. It gives direction. It gives some sense of semblance so that love's not, hey, you know, because I'm dumb enough, I might just think, hey, I love you. You know, plunge a knife into your chest. Woohoo! What? How can that be love? Well, it's don't murder. Okay, that's a good place to start. And don't hate. And don't steal. And be a peacemaker. So when he says here, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me, that's where in the end, when we come at to the end of the letter, and he speaks of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, the things that are against this flesh. The motivation isn't to be justified. The motivation is love. And what's the best thing we can do to keep these commandments, to do what God wants us to do? You've heard me say it 1,000 times, hundreds, that might be an over-exaggeration, but many times, it's to stoke the fires of love for Christ. And you know what I find? Is that you have two people in a marriage counseling situation, and they're fighting like cats and dogs or whatever else fights, and they come in and, What's the problem? It's very revealing if you ask the question, how is your walk with God? How is your communion with Christ? Tell me what it is that you're feeding your soul with these days. Mostly bitterness. Mostly disappointment. But when you got two people who have a love for Christ, yes, they bump into one another because of personality, because of other things. But if they're being filled with the Spirit because of love for Christ, you know, long before they ever get to me, they may need some nudging and adjustments about decisions or some counsel about specific things, but they're doing it as partners. When they're doing it as enemies and treating one another like enemies, one and most likely both are not walking close with the Lord. Because it's a very, very different meaning when they come in to solve something that they just can't get past and they love one another because of love for Christ. That's what I mean by motivation. You know what the best thing that you can do to help your marriage is? Walk with Christ. Are there practical things? Are there practical questions? Yes. But you know as well as I do, you can get all the answers in the world, and if you don't want to do it, it ain't going to help. Some of you have gotten a lot of counsel through the years on some different things. Lots of counsel. But you, bottom line is, you don't want to. You don't desire. How do I stoke that desire? By fearing the pastors? No, by loving Christ. So as we conclude Galatians 2 here, we come to verse 21. What does all of this mean? When we understand that we are not bound to the law, and we are dead to the law, so that we might live to God, contrary to what Paul was being accused of, what was Paul being accused of? You're nullifying God's grace to the Gentiles. You're nullifying God's grace by expression of the law and the commandments and what you need to do. And he says, and probably in answer to that accusation, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. And here's the reason. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And there are two, to me, shattering phrases in here. One is nullifying the grace of God. You know what happens when you and I begin to drift back into thinking that our acceptance with God is not based on the giving and the loving of Jesus, but on our own works? You know what we begin to do? Horror of horrors, we begin to nullify, make void, make nothing the grace of God. And he's going to deal with this later when he says, I'm afraid you've fallen from grace, you who desire to be circumcised. So that's a terrifying thing. So how should we guard justification by faith alone? What is at stake? If we don't guard justification by faith alone in Christ alone that brings a new life to live to God, if we don't guard that, what do we nullify? It's not just Protestantism. It's not just Reformed theology. We nullify the grace of God by adding anything to the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we end this section with that warning, not adding to justification by the finished work in the finished work of Christ. And the last thing here that for me is, if you do that, if you try to be justified before God, then you essentially say Christ died for no reason. I mean, add one thing to the finished work of Christ, and essentially we are saying Christ died for no purpose. I really didn't need him. You say, well, wait, you can say that about one thing. I mean, if it's 100 things, I can see that. No, Paul tells us one thing is a compromise. So what should we do? Here's our reminders and application. Justification by faith alone does not nullify the grace of God. Rather, it exalts the grace of God. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We'll get to that later. Rather, justification by faith alone in the gospel, in the finished work of Christ, exalts the purpose for which Christ died. So may I say, would you dare be a sinner before God? Would you dare be a sinner like our brother Rob preached a few years ago, to come into the presence of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't have anything to offer to you. I don't have a good devotional life to offer you this week, even if it was a good devotional week. I don't have a good husband, good parenting. I don't have anything to offer to you this week to say, hey, did you check me out? You know, we're kind of like Satan. Hey, did you notice, the Lord before Satan saying, did you notice my servant Job? We don't come in to God's presence and say, hey, did you happen to notice what a good devotional? We come in and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful. And he says, this one goes down to his house justified. So it exalts the purpose for which Christ died. And then we also see, lastly, to forgive sins, impute righteousness, and import a new inner life is the purpose of Christ. What does that mean? Yes, forgive sins, that's justification. Impute righteousness, that's justification. But we see in this that we don't have to be afraid of justification by faith alone if we put with it the necessary outcome of a new life in Christ. Some people are so afraid of exalting And maybe you're even afraid, well, won't if I preach that to my kids, if I preach that to my spouse, won't they just continue in sin? Am I just given a free pass? Well, you are if you say justification alone, by faith alone, is all by itself. But part of the problem of the preaching of justification is that it is held by itself. And to say when there is true justification and there is true faith, you know what people want to do? They want to live to God. And so paraphrasing what one of the things we read in the Behold Your God book this week is you want a people who worship, then give them Christ. You want a people who love one another, then give them Christ. You want a people who give to the cause of God, then make Christ glorious, display Christ glorious before them. If you want to motivate people to obedience, then give them Christ. And you say, well, what if that doesn't motivate them? You know what that means? You're not a Christian. If Christ doesn't motivate you to new obedience and love for Him, if that's not enough, then you've got religion, but you don't have Christ. You've got an attempt at obedience, but you don't have a newness of life. Do we really believe all we need is Christ, and that will be the very thing that moves us and motivates us and gives us a passion to live for God and a passion to lay down our lives in sacrifice and a passion to love and a passion to live? You see, if somebody abuses justification by faith alone, part of the problem is, most likely, it's not coupled with the new life, living to God, that Paul addresses here. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, help us to properly examine ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Not to become hyper introvert as if our own works, again, that round robin, that cycle of trusting in ourselves, as if that is the thing that's going to give us assurance. But Lord, may we just see ourselves plainly and ask ourselves the question, is it our desire to know Christ? Is it our desire to pursue Him as we've heard in the Scripture and in prayer and in fellowship with our brethren? Is Christ delightful to us? And does justification by faith alone liberate us from the law so that we can obey and live for You? Lord, for all of this, to even test whether these things are true in us, we need more of Christ displayed. So please help us in our parenting, help us in our marriages, help us in our singleness, help us in our workplace, help us in our schools, help us in our church. To be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.